Matthew 13. We'll begin with verse 51 and 52. We'll stay in Matthew 13 virtually the entire message this evening. We'll go to Mark as well. There'll be a few other verses I reference, but we'll stay mostly in Matthew 13. So Matthew 13, beginning in verse 51, here's what Jesus said after giving all these parables to his disciples. He said, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." So Jesus confronts all of us who hear his words with this question: do you understand? What do you think of these stories, these extended analogies? What do you think? Do you understand the principles? And he asks his disciples. This is after he had spoken many parables to a crowd, and then he went into a house and spoke just to his disciples. So it's a pointed question for those who are particularly following the Lord Jesus. And basically what he's telling us is the one who understands is the one who is trained for the kingdom of heaven. You're ready for the kingdom if you understand these. If you don't, you have nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. And he compares us then to one who brings out treasure in both the old and the new, as in new revelation that Christ is giving us, coupled with his promises, the promises particularly of the Old Testament, things that are now revealed in light of Christ and his parables. And so this evening we're going to consider many parables. I warned you last week that there were about 40 parables in 8 weeks, and I wasn't sure exactly how I would do this, but this one came together nicely because chapter 13 of Matthew, combined with one parable from Mark chapter 4, is 8 parables right there. And I want to go through each one. So it's about an hour per parable. So we'll be here for the next 8 hours, if you don't mind. Okay, no one has to go to work early, I hope. Now, I'm not going to go extremely in-depth to every parable. Some of them are only one verse or two verses each. And some of them we've covered last week as well. So if you haven't heard that, listen to it on sermon audio. But in Matthew 13, Jesus is giving to his disciples and to his followers something that most commentators call parables of the kingdom. So I want to focus first on that. If you look in your outline, Roman numeral 1, what is meant by parables of the kingdom? Because the question, you know, comes up, aren't all parables about the kingdom? After all, this series is entitled Parables of Jesus, the Secrets of Heaven Revealed, or Mysteries of the Kingdom Revealed. And if you look around the Bible, particularly other chapters like Matthew 18 and others, he begins his parables by saying the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. So in a sense, all parables are about the kingdom. But Matthew 13 has parables that are speaking generally, especially as it relates to a timetable. The kingdom of heaven, in broad terms, in its relationship with people, is like these things. When he goes on, later on, we'll focus on parables like the Good Samaritan or the Unforgiving Servant that have more ethical implications for you and for me. However, they're still about the kingdom in the sense that people who are citizens of the kingdom need to live in light of those principles. But these are particularly parables of the kingdom. What's interesting about the book of Matthew is you don't get to the parables until about a quarter of the way through. We're in Matthew 13, and before this chapter, there are no parables. In this chapter, you'll find Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God through parables. And he taught, like I said earlier, to the crowds, and then in a house to his disciples alone. And all 7 of these parables have the theme of the kingdom in mind. So let's just take a look at Matthew. I will have you, if you would like to turn or just listen to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and why it's interesting Matthew does it this way. Matthew 1:1 begins like this. This is how Matthew begins his gospel. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Right off the bat, Matthew identifies Jesus as the son of David. And you may know that that is because he's identifying Jesus as the king. He is of the kingly line. He is the promised one who has the authority that God's given to him. "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." And he earns that authority not only in his divinity, in being God and the son of God. God can give his son all authority. but in his humanity, in that his lineage goes back to the kingly line of David himself. And so Matthew's identifying him as the king right away. In the book of Matthew, the title Son of David is given to Jesus 9 times, and 8 of those 9 times is unparalleled in any other gospel. So Matthew's hitting home, Son of David, in reference to Jesus. And Matthew's gospel has a Jewish flavor, and it tells us that he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience in mind who was awaiting for the kingdom of God on earth. And so you find 7 kingdom parables tied together in chapter 13. It's really no surprise. So if you look at the trajectory of Matthew, beginning in verse 1:1, Jesus is introduced as king. Then you go to chapter 3, verse 2, and John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So John the Baptist is introduced, making way for the Lord by preaching the kingdom. Then if you go to chapter 4, verse 17, now Jesus begins his ministry, and what's the first thing Matthew records? Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, and some commentators will say that this is basically the ethics of kingdom living. Chapters 8 through 12, you find Jesus' miracles, and this demonstrates, of course, the power of the kingdom. And that brings us then back to chapter 13, where Jesus teaches about the kingdom through parables. And he likens the kingdom to things on earth, like a sower in a field, so on and so forth. So it's an interesting trajectory that Matthew follows, especially concerning or considering the fact that he was writing to a Jewish audience primarily in mind and representing Christ as king to them. So the 7 parables that we'll be covering then are the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of the great price, and the parable of the net. This section of scripture parallels Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 4. But Mark chapter 4 has the sower and it has the mustard seed, but it also adds one about a growing seed, which is what I'm going to incorporate in tonight's lesson. But then he leaves out the rest. So basically just has 3 in chapter 4. In Luke chapter 8, you see the parable of the sower, and then that's it. Luke has the mustard seed parable in another chapter, and it indicates the fact that Christ may have spoken a parable more than once. It's very possible. So tonight I want to focus on 8 altogether by adding the 1 additional from Mark. And I'm going to look at it then in 4 main categories. So if you look at Roman numeral 2, the exposition of Matthew 13 and Mark 4, I'm going to cover 4 main categories as the parables relate to the kingdom. These general categories, and we'll insert parables where they belong. The first would be the origin of the kingdom, where the kingdom gets its beginning. And the parable of the sower is a great place to check that out. Then we'll look at Satan's attempts to thwart the kingdom's growth. And the parable of the weeds, the mustard seed, and leaven, discuss that. Of course, there's some debate about that, and we'll get into that a little bit as well. I could pretty much say there's debate about everything, but it's particularly about that. Then we'll look at the heart of those who seek the kingdom. And there are 3 parables that go with that. And finally, the victory of the kingdom in the parable of the net. So with that course, let's start with first the origin of the kingdom as it is seen in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell in the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And of course, we considered last week the fact that Jesus himself explains this parable for us. One of the reasons why we don't want to discount allegorical interpretation entirely is because Jesus himself interprets this in an allegorical fashion, because he gives several meanings and several layers to a parable. So let's take a look at him explaining it in verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Okay, so we have a bonus here in the fact that Jesus interprets the parable for us. So we don't have to speculate too much here. Although if you read theological books, you'll find much speculation, and you wonder, these people have a lot of time on their hands. But anyway, so Jesus identifies for us that the word of the kingdom is the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel, and this is the inception of the kingdom. All right? Regardless of where one may fall as to whether you anticipate a literal 1,000-year reign or not, we'll get into that a little bit tonight, all perspectives must agree that whatever the future holds, the kingdom has its beginning in the preaching of the gospel. It isn't just going to happen suddenly like this, and there was no element at all of the kingdom until that point. But regardless of your view, whether it's the or post-millennial position, we all agree, and all theologians from all tribes would say, that none of this would be possible had not the preaching of the gospel come forth. So obviously the origin is very clear, that as we preach the gospel, as we give the word and people embrace the gospel, the kingdom is beginning in some sense. In some sense. All right. So then, you preach, and there's four types of hearts that receive it. Of course, Christ calls this soil, and he relates it to hearts. So what are the four types of hearts? In verse 19, it's the unbelieving heart. This is seed that's sown along the path. It doesn't even make it into the soil. So somebody doesn't believe it at all. They reject it. This is the hard-hearted person, the one who is hardened to the gospel. And they may say that they're hardened because of their intellectual problem. They can't get past something intellectually. But what do we really know is the problem? It's a sin problem. And they may cover it with intellectualism. They may cover it with life circumstances. For whatever reason, someone may reject the gospel outright and say, that's not for me. I don't believe that. They even deny God. The Bible tells us it's the deceitfulness of their own hearts. It's a sin problem. And their hearts are hardened. They don't even receive the proclaimed gospel. Verse 20, the rocky ground is the shallow heart. The heart that might receive it initially, but there's no root at all. It doesn't take root inside the heart. It's a very surface level understanding. I remember several years ago, working at a coffee shop, and the man knew that I was a Christian, and so he left an article for me to check out. Check out this article. And it was one of these articles, you probably have seen many of them, of a Christian who renounced his faith. And they chronicle their journey and say how I became a Christian, and then ultimately why I am no longer a Christian. And before I had even much understanding of the theology I might know now, I was able to pick up on one glaring omission in his initial testimony. This man talked about how when he became a Christian, he was hoping that his marriage would be restored. He was hoping that his life would be better. And he even says that when he did become a Christian and did join a Christian community and had the blessing of people around him, his life did get better for a little while. But eventually, there was some suffering. Eventually, there was some tribulation. And what I realized even back then is that there was one omission in his testimony. He never talked about his love for Christ. You think that would be the big reason why people become Christians, because they understand their need of the gospel and they're totally thrusting themselves upon the cross as their only hope and only escape of judgment. There's no mention of that. And so a person who only comes to Christ for the superficial things, just to get your best life now, and then leaves Christ because they didn't get their best life now, never really had Christ. They just had some form of morality covered in Christianity. And this is very simply the rocky ground that falls on a lot of people. And unfortunately, there are many people in the name of Christianity that are catering to those very people. But if you put on Christ because you're escaping the wrath of God, because you know that in Christ is your only hope from God's judgment, that when suffering and tribulation comes, what do? You hold on to Christ even tighter rather than forsaking him entirely. Verse 22 talks about the thorns. And the thorny ground is the strangled or the choked heart. This is the heart that probably clings to Christ a little bit closer than the previous one. One who at least is to some extent enamored with the person of Christ. The preaching of Christ makes some sense to them. But there's no rest. This is the problem. There's no rest in the heart of this person. They never found rest in Christ. Perhaps they were interested, but the cares of the world outweighed submission to the Lord. Christ says, come to me and find rest in me. And oftentimes, even as Christians, you know, we go through seasons where we're not very restful, but we finally return to the Lord. This one does not. This one, Christ is sort of an add-on, but there's no satisfaction in Christ, and eventually they fall away. And then fourthly, we have the good soil. The good soil is the open heart. But notice, this is not natural. Even in this preaching, Jesus is talking about the fact that something has to happen first. It has to be prepared to receive the word. This is the good soil. It's been prepared to receive the word of God. God must open the heart. I mean, this is just another way in which Jesus is teaching us this doctrine of his sovereignty over all things, his sovereign grace in opening up our hearts so that we can receive that word. The same word that your friends and your family rejected and you received. Why? Because something's happened here. God's done some miraculous work in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. God here is talking. He's doing the action. This flies in the face of, you know, you giving your heart to Christ. Christ gives you a new heart so that you can receive him. He says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Those whom God has prepared have the good soil that receive the word, and then, of course, they bear fruit, which is only a testimony to what God has done. So how does the kingdom begin? What is its origin? It's very plain and simple, by the preaching of the gospel. Every soul that is saved by receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ is added as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But as the kingdom grows numerically, of course, there's an enemy. Satan is on the prowl, and he would love nothing else but to thwart the kingdom's advance in this world. And so there are a few parables after this that talk about the enemy. The first one is not disputed. The parable of the weeds is obviously Jesus talking about the enemy. But then the next two, there's debate about where they fit in. So first, let's do the easy one, number one under B, the parable of the weeds, starting in Matthew 13, verse 24 to 30. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then in verses 36 to 44, again, we are blessed to have the privilege of Jesus, the master parable teller, to actually explain his parable to us. Verse 36, he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came in to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him here. So, the enemy is obviously identified as Satan here, and he wants to snatch away, the same enemy that snatches away what was sown by the wayside in the first parable, is now working on the offense. So in the first parable, he's sort of waiting for the seed to be scattered, he takes them away. Now in this parable, he's going into the field and planting weeds, or in some versions, tares. That's why this is often known as the wheat and the tares. Jesus gives the interpretation. It is very allegorical. He says the sower is Christ, the field is the world, the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, the weeds, the sons of the wicked one, the enemy is the devil, the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. The kind of weeds that are mentioned here, darnel, it's called, is often, it looks like wheat. It has a similar look to wheat, so it's almost hard to distinguish between the two. And it's said that the grains of this tare, this weed, are poisonous, so that to have it mixed in with the actual wheat renders the crop useless commercially and also potentially harmful. But as with all parables, there's debate as to what all these things mean. And probably the biggest debate in this parable is, what do we do with the field? Now, Jesus says the field is the world. It should be that plain, but it really isn't, because some people believe it means the church. And we'll use this parable to say this is church discipline. There's going to be wheat among tares in the church, and so it's our responsibility, obviously, to try to keep the church pure, exercising church discipline, and the tares or the weeds being, well, for lack of a better term, weeded out. But that kind of goes against Jesus' teaching, because Jesus clearly tells his servants, don't uproot the weeds, lest in doing so you take away the actual wheat as well. So I believe that it is the world. When Jesus says it's the world, it's the world. It's not simply the church, but it's the world. And why? Because elsewhere in the New Testament, the Bible talks about church discipline. You don't need this chapter. There's always Matthew 18 to have the doctrine of church discipline. And if you've been around Bread of Life long enough, you know that we are serious about that in a time where a lot of churches are neglecting church discipline. There really does come a time in which someone may have to be excommunicated from the church, whether it's because we want that person to repent and come back to the Lord, or to reveal that person went out from us because he or she was not of us. But here in this parable, the sower of good seed specifically says to his servants, do not take care of the weeds. I will do that in judgment. At the end of the age, I will take care of it. Also, the Lord also isn't very confident in his servant's ability to pull the weeds without damaging the wheat. But yet he gives us instruction elsewhere to practice church discipline, which means he gives us that trust to be able to decipher in the church who is a weed and who is actual wheat. So I hope you see the difference between the field being the church as opposed to it being the world. Christ will sort it out in the end. The wicked will be cast into hell. The righteous will inherit the kingdom. And there's the already not yet tension, even right there. But despite the field and the world, I think we all can see the principle of this parable as Satan trying to disrupt the kingdom's advance. Now, what do we do with the next two short parables? The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. So we're leaving the privileged territory of having Jesus explain the parables, and now we're entering into the realm of not having Jesus explain the parables. Okay, we still have the Holy Spirit. We still have discernment. We still have Scripture interpreting Scripture. So that doesn't mean we're hopeless at all. Jesus would not give us his words if he didn't think they were able to be interpreted. But 2,000 years of Christians commenting and writing and preaching on these things has really caused some confusion, especially for people trying to come up with an 8-week course, whomever that may be. To Matthew 13, 31 and 32, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now we're going to take both these parables together. So let's keep reading. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in the 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All right, so we have such short parables, but look at any bookshelf and you'll find big books written on just these two. And the problem here is that the debate gives us two opinions that are diametrically opposed. So this isn't just, what does the field mean? Is it the world or the church? But either way, it's Satan. You know, this is like, you can do a whole sermon on the mustard seed and go in a totally different direction, and someone else in another church is going to do it in a totally different direction. And these parables often are subject to interpretation along the lines of what one's eschatology is, or what one believes about the future and all the events therein. So if someone is amillennial or postmillennial, and I won't go too much into this, but if you believe that Christ's return is after the kingdom, that these parables easily fit a model that teaches that the kingdom expands on earth, and that is the kingdom. It's not a figment of the kingdom or an already not yet tension, but it's the kingdom that's been prophesied about in the Old Testament and even testified in Revelation, starts on earth and simply expands until it covers the entire earth, and then Christ comes back. Of course, if you take the premillennial approach, and that is the approach that says Christ comes back first and then establishes a kingdom, a literal 1,000-year kingdom, an earthly kingdom reigning from heavenly kingdom on earth, reigning from Jerusalem, then the gradual victory theory of the mustard seed doesn't really fit so much with this parable. And it continues then the idea from the previous parable of the weeds and the enemy attacking. And the enemy is undermining the kingdom with sin and false believers, and the birds are actually representing sin and false believers. So the questions are, do the birds that nest in the mustard seed tree represent Gentiles being grafted in? Do they represent sinners and false believers? Which is it? And right now, in Montclair, I am going to settle this age-old debate right here. Not really. All right? You may not even agree with where I'm going here, and that's fine. But in my limited study, this is what I'm getting at, okay? First of all, certainly the idea that something small becomes something big, the mustard seed idea, is taken from this parable, as well as Jesus talking about faith as a mustard seed. And even preachers today, myself included, will use it without considering whether or not the interpretation is correct. So if one wishes to use these parables to justify the idea of a gradual kingdom expansion, one may do so. But I'm persuaded for now to say that these two parables are indeed speaking in negative terms about the kingdom. You get that from my outline. You kind of know where I'm going because it's under point B, right? And I'm taking this, and I've read three or four authors on this, and I'm taking this from a rare breed, a premillennial Presbyterian, namely the late James Montgomery Boyce. So he's helping me out with this, and I think he gives four good reasons that I think are pretty compelling to say this is actually a negative view of the kingdom. Number one, the placement of this parable. Where is this parable placed? It's placed right after the weeds, which is clearly the enemy attacking the kingdom, and right before the explanation of the weeds. All right? So that's just a pretty good idea that it might be in a section that is completely negative. Secondly, the mustard seed that grows into a tree is pretty abnormal, and most of his hearers would have known this. Mustard seeds don't grow into trees, they grow into shrubs. Something is wrong here. Jesus is pointing out that this is not something that happens normally. Remember, parables are, they're not fantastic. It's not otherworldly. It's not unicorns and rainbows and all that. It's real life stuff, but there's always things about them that are not usual. And I covered that in the last session. So it might have been easier for him to say an acorn grows into an oak tree. That would be clearly the kingdom expansion. But he uses a mustard seed to a tree, which is a little odd. Number three, and this one I thought was compelling as well. Jesus already identified birds in verse 19. He doesn't say birds in particular, but he says that there's an enemy that scoops down and takes the seed that's scattered. And what are those? Those are birds, right? If a farmer scatters seed and it falls not on the soil but on the path, the birds are the one who pluck it up, right? He's already identified birds as enemies. So here he goes, not just a few parables later, you got birds again. Is there a reason to switch birds now to something good? Okay, that's just something to think about. Boyce admits that one does not necessarily have to carry the same representation from one parable to another, but it is more unlikely, I believe, that Jesus would use the same symbol twice in one discourse and have that mean two different things. And then fourthly, leaven. Leaven is a regular symbol for sin in the Old Testament. This is what they would have been used to hearing him talk about leaven. Yes, there are a few times where leaven is not used in a negative sense, but by and large, it is used negatively. And think about his audience. They're hearing leaven. They're thinking leaven, it's a sinful thing. That's why we as Jews get rid of it, right, during the holiday season. So Jesus carries this notion in his teaching even elsewhere when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, beware of the leaven of the Herod. And I think these four reasons, and there's one more, or at least like 1B, these are persuasive enough for me, but more digging has to be done. And it's interesting because looking at someone like John MacArthur, who would be like totally pre-mill, right? He actually puts these parables in a positive light. So it really gets confusing because he says that, the leaven is not really evil and this is the pervasive influence of the kingdom, but he doesn't believe in a post-millennial expansion. So, I mean, people are all over the map in here, you know, and it's the poor guy trying to study this and put it together is like at their whims in a sense. But I'm going with the negative view for now. But this, depending on, I mean, despite where you fall on that, all of us as Christians should agree that the kingdom does start small, like a mustard seed, even insignificantly in the world's eyes. And in some sense, whether you believe it's the sense of this is the kingdom growing until Christ comes back, or the kingdom is expanding through our hearts until Christ sets up a kingdom, we all believe that it is growing from the time of the preaching of the gospel. We all believe that. We all believe that the number is growing in that sense. We all believe that 12 men turned the world upside down. So that concept does not, it's not negated at all. And finally, Jesus helps us again because remember, he explains the parable of the weeds after giving these two short ones. And in his explanation of the parable of the weeds, he says the Son of Man will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. So Jesus himself is saying it, in my kingdom, there are sinners and lawbreakers. Those birds could very well be what he's talking about. So the theme began with the parable of the weeds, that sin will live side by side with righteousness. In the church, yes, but that's not what's in view. It's in the world. And these two parables, I believe, fit right into that theme. Now we go to letter C then. Letter C is the heart of those who seek the kingdom. A lot less debate on these parables. These are a lot more clear as far as interpretation because these are ethical. This is what Jesus is expecting of the citizens of the kingdom of God. This is how we should live. And I'm going to take three parables here and basically show us that as citizens of the kingdom, there are at least three expectations that God has for your attitude and my attitude in this world. So let's take a look at that. I mean, we can quibble about the meaning of mustard seeds, but Jesus now is turning his attention to our hearts. Okay, to our hearts. Starting with the parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. One verse, one parable. When I went to the beach as a kid, I looked for hidden treasure everywhere. I don't know if anyone else ever did that. And I would look everywhere, but to no avail. And we might read a parable right here and say, okay, here's a fantastic parable, right? Here's where he definitely goes away from ordinary stuff, because obviously hidden treasure is more of a myth. But not really. In those days, treasure actually was hidden in fields, because there were no banks. We read about bankers, but those bankers were basically money changers at the table. There were no formal banks in these times. And if you read history about this time period, hiding treasure in fields was not an uncommon thing. So again, this is something that people understand. So when good seed lands on good ground, we learned earlier, what? There's lasting joy, right? Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So much joy that you, upon reception of the gospel, let go of everything you have in this life because the gospel is fullness of joy. Christ is seen to you as a treasure. And everything else fades into oblivion. And that's the point of both of these parables. Kingdom people love the kingdom. They love righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And their love for the kingdom will cost them. Indeed, it will cost you all your possessions when you think about it. It's amazing then to relate a parable like this to Jesus' teaching of self-denial. Almost like they're in contrast. In one light, This guy is so happy. You know, he found treasure. He found something that he gained. But yet Jesus teaches us self-denial, bearing our cross. We're losing things. And how does that work? Is that a contrast? Is that a contradiction? Well, I think we all know self-denial is not easy, right? Bearing one's cross is not something we find so pleasurable. Hating your family for the sake of following Christ, which Christ taught, it's not fun. Putting your hand to the plow and not looking back, I mean, that's seemingly impossible. But it makes sense when the things you leave behind help you to head towards something that is far greater. What you're leaving behind can't compare to what you're headed toward. You see that? And that's why this man sells all that he has. We don't know what he has. He might have a mansion, right? But it's worthless compared to what he found. And so when we deny ourselves, you know, repentance is painful, right? But those things we're denying are worthless compared to what we have in the kingdom. And so there is joy. There's no contradiction at all. So the first thing we learn about a kingdom citizen is joy, lasting joy. Secondly, the parable of the pearl of great value, the pearl of great prize, Matthew 13, 45 to 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Same theme, just a different way of stating it. People around the world are looking for something, but they don't know what it is they're looking for, because the Bible says no one seeks after God. You know, we often hear, like, you have a God-sized hole or something, or people say they're seeking God, but they're not seeking God. They're seeking the attributes of God. They're seeking love. They're seeking power. They're seeking rest. They're seeking satisfaction or grace or mercy. But in their own natural sinful selves, they reject God. God finds them, right? Theologically, God finds them. But Jesus is not contradicting that at all. He's saying from our point of view, when we finally embrace the gospel, it's like we've discovered that which we've been looking for our whole lives. Everything we've ever wanted is that one pearl of the great price, and we're willing to sell everything we have just for that one pearl. Craig Blomberg summarizes both these parables in one statement. He says this: true disciples are those who recognize that God's kingdom is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing whatever it takes to be its citizens. And isn't that what he's saying right there? Thirdly, if you'll turn to Mark 4, there's one parable that Mark records that Matthew does not. The parable of the seed growing. And there's implications about the kingdom here, but I want to use this to highlight the man that's in here and how it speaks to our attitude as kingdom citizens. He said, this is verse 26 of Matthew 4, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It was a couple years ago, we went to Together for the Gospel. John MacArthur had on the outline of the day, he's going to preach a sermon from Mark 4 called The Theology of Sleep. And I was curious, like, what is the theology of sleep? What's he going to talk about? Like, how my dreams are theological, or, you know, what's the best way to rest? Because I've been having trouble lately with my positioning, and my back kind of wakes up, and I'm like, so this, you know, I'm really thinking he's going to talk about sleep, right? By sleep, he's referring to rest, right? Your soul finding rest. And it's the rest that this man has here in Mark 4. And I thought it was tremendous how he brought that out. The man scatters seed on the ground, right? And what does he do? He sleeps. He goes to bed. He rises up, and lo and behold, what's there? The blade, right? It starts growing. And he doesn't know how. Okay, maybe now, you know, years later, we discovered all this photosynthesis, but we still, you know, we don't do that. You plant a garden, you don't make it grow. God does, right? And when you sow into somebody else, when you sow into the kingdom, when you preach the gospel or you disciple, whatever, you could apply this to any sort of ministry, right? It's very easy for us to get anxious, isn't it? To get anxious about the people that we're ministering to, get anxious about the signs of the times, and is the gospel going to have any sort of result for my family or the people around me? It's very easy to get anxious and worry about the results. But this man has found a way to sleep. And I think this is the third quality of a kingdom citizen, is that we have rest. We have joy, we have self-denial, and we have rest. We rest in Christ because we know if we're doing his will and we're doing it his way, he's going to give the increase. And that's hard for us a lot of times in this any day and age, really, because the gospel receives so much opposition. But I just think of this concept of being able to rest, being able to sleep, being able to know that I can't save souls, but I can preach the gospel that saves souls. We have so much riding on ourselves that we don't need to be riding on ourselves. Give God those burdens. Be what God's called you to be, a steward of the gospel. Preach the gospel and trust. Trust. That's what rest is, right? It's just trusting that the results are going to be in God's time and in God's way and for God's glory. And if the person you're witnessing to doesn't get saved, if things don't go the way you think they should go, God still knows best. And it's still resting in him to trust that whatever happens, it's still for your glory, O Lord. So that's unparalleled in this world. That's why it's a kingdom attribute. Because the world doesn't act like that. The world does whatever they could to get ahead, taking shortcuts and whatever. Church of God should never be like that at all. So the three parables, the 2 and 13, the 1 in Mark 4, give us at least three attributes of a kingdom citizen: joy, self-denial, or self-sacrifice, and rest. The last parable we'll talk about then is the parable, the victory of the kingdom, which is the parable of the net in Matthew 13. Parable of the net, starting in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into the containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you probably noticed there are similarities in this parable to other ones we've read. For example, there's good and evil together. There's a final separation. Jesus often uses repetition in his teaching. But each parable also serves its own purpose. So what is unique about this parable as opposed to the others, right? Is it just taking the good soil and bad soil, and now it's just good fish and bad fish? Or is there something unique about this? Well, here, while the principle of catching is in view, you know, catching people into the kingdom, later on Jesus tells his disciples, "I'll make you fishers of men," the entire kingdom is compared to a net, a drag net, a wall-shaped huge net that is thrown into the sea and dragged back ashore that gathers huge amount of fish at one time. So unlike the other parables, it's not referring to anything gradual or repetitive. It's a one-time thing. And it's talking about the end of the age. Okay, the planting in the soil is going to happen throughout our lifetimes. The hidden treasure, the pearl of great value, these are things that you'll see happen again in individuals' lives. But this is a one-time, end-time event. This is the judgment. That's the difference. The dragnet is God who judges his people on the last day. It's like Jesus is fast-forwarding to the end here, right? The good fish obviously represents the sons of the kingdom, right? Their fate here is that they're being gathered together for service and for safekeeping. But the bad fish are the unredeemed, and they're discarded as worthless. This tells us that God's judgment is absolute. Can't escape it. It's determined, right? We're reading the future right here. And it's permanent. It's these bad fish are cast into the fire, just like the weeds were cast into the fire. There'll be gnashing of teeth. This is what happens to those who are lost without Christ, who reject the kingdom. They'll have no part in the kingdom in the future either. There'll be an eternal condemnation. And then Jesus ends with where we began tonight. Right after this parable, he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And he said, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." The fact that you understand this, even if you understand it a little bit, is crucial. And it makes all the difference between you and the lost. They don't get this. So think about it. Matthew 13 is giving you and I a bird's eye view of history. We're seeing the beginning and the end. We're not maybe all the details, but we get the idea. There will be evil living among good in this world, and God in the judgment will sort it out at the end. And we're privileged to see this right here. The lost, they don't get this. They don't even know that they themselves are weeds. They don't know that they're leaven, that they're bad fish. But we're given these things. Disciples of Christ are given these things so that we can properly live as citizens in this world. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven in the world below. So then we'll end with a few points of application. The parables and the kingdom. Now I have letter A, theology of the kingdom. Please do not get the impression that I'm going to go on this whole tear about kingdom theology. We don't have time. But there are three things from these parables I want to point out that give us some points about the kingdom. Number one, the kingdom is at hand. Number two, the kingdom's advance includes children of God and children of Satan living side by side in this world. And number three, we'll take a look at the present future tension. All right. Number one, the kingdom is at hand. Just remember, it was inaugurated with Christ. The preaching of the gospel is the beginning. This is not a denial of a 1,000-year literal reign. But even if we maintain that literal reign of Jesus on King David's throne in Jerusalem, that very kingdom still technically begins with the gospel, no matter what. And its very inhabitants are those who are saved by the gospel. Those saved by the gospel in this lifetime will be the ones in the new heavens and the new earth in the kingdom, however that looks in the future. So that when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he meant it. It is at hand. It is at hand. It is in our hearts. It is among us. It is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Secondly, the kingdom's advance includes children of God and children of Satan living side by side in the world. It is not our responsibility then, get this, to rid the world of weeds. How much the church, or the so-called church through the ages, should have heeded this, right? I mean, how do you get rid of, if the field is not the church, but it's the world, and you think that Christ is telling the Christians to get rid of the weeds in the world, there's only one way to get them out. That's to kill them, right? But Christians would never take that seriously, right? Professing believers in Christ, they would never. Well, there's the Crusades. There's the spread of Christendom. There's European Christians coming to the New World, massacring, even in the name of Christ. Even today, the killing of abortion doctors still happens in the name of Christ. Now, these are extremes. These are false believers. These are, you know, we understand that disclaimer here. But understand that it is our responsibility to distinguish between wheat and tares in the church, but it's not our responsibility to rid the world of tares because God will do that. What do? We preach to them. We give them the gospel that the weeds might become wheat, right? Behold, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. That's our responsibility. The present and future tension, right? In the present, there's so much more we can go through with all these parables, but I want to go through just the ones we talked about. There are several things that give us the present aspect of the kingdom. Number one, the proclamation of the gospel, right? As you preach the gospel, you're going to meet varied responses, right? Happens all the time. We can go out here in Montclair, preach the gospel. You might find in one night all four types of soil. Present, happening now. The beginnings of the kingdom might seem insignificant. That's a present reality. Its citizens can be, at times, indistinguishable from non-citizens. Sometimes Christians are living like the world, and vice versa. And vice versa is true. That wasn't said accidentally. Sometimes the world lives morally like Christians. God's rule embraces people of all kinds. This is a present reality. And the kingdom has inestimable value. Value. That was a mistake. Inestimable value. That's present today. But there's also future aspects that we learned about tonight. There's a final judgment that we're awaiting. There's a final separation. There's a casting into hell of those who are unredeemed. And God's reign will ultimately be visible and his people will shine like the sun. This is all future language. So even in this very chapter, we find the present and the future and that already not yet tension. Points of application based upon these three points. Number one, because the kingdom is at hand and because the kingdom advances through the gospel preached, we must put our confidence in the gospel and not in society's morality. Put our confidence in the gospel. Over the last decade or so, we've seen gay marriage become the hot topic of the day, and the churches are up in arms, right? And in a sense, we should be. Change the definition of marriage to in a sense, declare your hatred of God and his order and his creation. But have you noticed how much zeal has come about against gay marriage where there was hardly any zeal prior to that for just the preaching of the gospel? Isn't it sort of weird to you, or is it just me? That in some churches that aren't known for missions, they're not known for evangelism, but they're known for taking a stand politically. Why? Now, don't get me wrong. There are times where we must vote according to our conscience. There are times where boycotting might be necessary. There are times where we might have to get on the airwaves or call your local senator. Take advantage of the things God's given you. But please, let us not put our trust in any of those things. We can put a Band-Aid on a wound, right? But only God can change the heart. So what's, you know, we might say there's a coming flood of gay marriages, and where's society going to go? What are we going to do about it? Well, yeah, you can still boycott and call your local senator and vote for the right people, but what's ultimately going to change is as the gospel is preached and people's hearts are changed. That is going to change. And that alone, right? You can get people to conform to a standard for only so long, but their hearts have to be changed. And so our confidence has to be first and foremost and always in the gospel. In the gospel. It changes individuals. It changes families. It changes societies. And that's the goal, by the way, whether it turns out that way or not. Not because we're trying to usher in a kingdom. Not because we're looking for a utopia. God will sort it out in the end. So whether Montclair becomes a bastion of missions, you know, 10 years from now, this is the place where missionaries are sent and everybody gets saved. And that, you know, we have to believe that can happen, by the way. We have to believe that could happen. But if it doesn't happen, we still preach the gospel. We're still faithful, and we trust that God's will be done. Number two, and this is tied to it, trust that God will take care of the wicked. Look, the enemies will try to stop the kingdom from growing, but there will be a harvest time. He promises this for you and for me. So we take care of the church. The church is not the kingdom. It's an aspect of it, right? The kingdom encompasses the church, whose people are its citizens, but it's not the same thing. And Jesus is very clear here that it's not the same thing. So trust that God will take care of the wicked. There will be wicked. There will be co-workers that revile you. There will be people that persecute you. But what does Jesus say? Bless them, right? Vengeance is whose? Not yours, but his. And finally, rejoice that you know what you need to know. Rejoice that you know what you need to know. I know in a message like this, a lot of questions might come up as to end time schemes and how do we interpret this and that. And those are great discussions. And if we can get more clarity, by all means, let's get more clarity. But let's avoid getting so consumed. Please listen here. Consumed. I didn't say you can't look at it. But don't get consumed with signs of the times theology. And who's breeding a red heifer here and what microchip is being, you know, because this stuff comes down the pike all the time. Should we know the signs of the times? Yes. Is it interesting to read articles? Yes. Please don't email me and say, you're telling me I can never. No, no. Read it. Fine. But don't be consumed with it because you'll get a paranoia. Trust me, I've seen it again and again. So know the times, like Jesus said, but avoid getting consumed with what's going on in the world because you know what you need to know, right? And this is not going to change. The things that everyone agrees Jesus is saying are not going to change. Not going to change. There will be a separation. There will be a judgment. And the righteous will shine like the sun. So don't get caught in either extreme. Don't ignore the signs. But don't get consumed with the signs. And don't lose your joy, for the kingdom will be consummated, right? It will be. The kingdom will be consummated. So let us pray, Lord, your kingdom come.